So we are approaching the end of Acts, both kind of as a book, but also in this sermon series. I'll actually finish it off next Sunday. And there is an awful lot of traveling, as you can see there. Paul leaves Ephesus, spends some time in Greece and Macedonia, and then he sets off for Jerusalem, where he's arrested, which starts a long and arduous journey to Rome, which is where the book ends 8 chapters later. Oh, well, kind of like that. On his way to Jerusalem, he stops in Miletus or Miletus on the west coast of today's Turkey, and he calls for the church leaders of the church at Ephesus to come to him rather than him going to Ephesus. He thinks he's saving time this way. And then he gives him a sort of farewell speech, if you like, and that's what we have in this passage. And this speech divides into three parts. There's some overlap, but it's basically three parts. So today, special occasion, please enjoy one of my very rare three-point sermons. Part one is where Paul looks back on his ministry in Ephesus. He says he served the Lord with humility and tears, teaching everything they needed to hear. And I think we probably have an echo of that in Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about the purpose of church leaders. It's to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's what he's doing, teaching them, proclaiming everything they need to know. And basically, that's what I'm trying to do and what every minister in every church is trying to do. Equip the church, preach and teach what you need to know in order to live for Christ. And then, of course, Paul summarizes his gospel preaching in this one phrase, very succinct. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. That's the call of the gospel. That's what he was preaching. And the call of the gospel, it's exactly the same today. You're telling people they have to turn to God, reject false God, submit to the one true God, the creator and ruler of everything. Turn to God. That sounds basic, but for some people, it's quite a big step even to acknowledge that there is a God, never mind that this God has claims on us. But as a creator and a judge, he does. So turn to God. And an important aspect of turning to God, of course, is repentance, rejecting sin, rejecting all wrongdoing, everything that goes against God's holy character. That's one reason we have the Bible, so we know what that entails, obviously. And repenting does involve receiving forgiveness. That's why we repent, so that we can be forgiven by God. That's kind of the whole point, if you like, which, of course, links very naturally with having faith in our Lord Jesus, because Jesus is the one who died to provide forgiveness for our sins. But having faith in Jesus also involves rejecting sinful self-reliance and trusting yourself to Jesus. He's the only one who can save us from sin. He's the only one who can bring us into the kingdom of God. So it kind of, they all go together. Turn to God in repentance. Have faith in Jesus. It's really one thing. That's what it means to believe, become a child of God. So it's quite a good one sentence summary of our gospel message, isn't it? And you have to spell it out a bit, explain it a bit, and sometimes we seem to miss out on the repentance bit, especially in some churches or some traditions. And I think, yes, in some contexts, with some people, in some situations, it might be better to start with Jesus' victory over death, because death is something that everybody's aware of, everybody's trying to hide from. The fact that Jesus has conquered death is pretty good news. And sometimes it's better to start with that. Sometimes it might be better to start with God loves us, God wants us to be with him. Acceptance, if you like. But repentance, turning away from things that don't honor God, things that aren't compatible with Jesus as your Lord. At some point, you have to get to that repentance and realize that there are things that you have to turn away from in order to follow Jesus. Has to come in somewhere. So that's part one. Part two is where Paul looks ahead and he expects trouble, hardship, danger. And he was right, as you'll see if you read the next few chapters. Well, he had heard it from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is always right, so no surprise there, really. But he knew that something was happening. But he's not deterred. He doesn't say, okay, I guess I better lie low for a while until it blows over. No way. He's prepared to die. Unlike maybe most people today whose aim is just to survive as long as possible, Paul's aim was to do the job God has called me to do for as long as possible. But he was fully prepared to die when it came to that. And of course, in Paul's case, the job, the task that God has given him was, no, okay, go back again. Why does it not want to go back? There we are. I thought I had a slide there that I didn't have. There we are. But in Paul's case, the task that God has given him is to testify to the good news of God's grace, as he says. You may have another calling. I mean, we're all called to share the gospel when we're given opportunity, but we're not all called to be full-time evangelists and missionaries. But whatever you're called to do, whether it's running a country or looking after a toddler, and I'll let you decide which one of those is the most important, I think from God's perspective, it might not be what we think. But whatever we're doing, raising a family, driving a bus, picking apples, do it wholeheartedly. And for the glory of God. Because again, our main aim shouldn't be to just live as long as possible. It should be to live for the kingdom of God, whatever we can do for that. And there is no promise that it'll be plain sailing. Paul reminds them of the hardships that he suffered in Ephesus, the opposition he had, his tears. And of course, when I say there's no promise of plain sailing, it might be worth remembering that Paul himself suffers shipwreck a few chapters down the line. Definitely no plain sailing there. So that's part two. Paul knows, looks to the future, and he's just determined to do what God wants him to do in whatever situation he finds himself. Very worthwhile attitude to imitate. And then moving on to part three, which is the main bulk of the passage, and also the main bulk of the sermon, if you like. There we are. It's Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian church. And first, he claims that I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Again, he's kind of basically stating, I've told you everything you need to know. This is one of the few cases where I'm going to disagree a bit with the NIV, which is otherwise my preferred Bible translation. Because virtually all other translations, including Tyndale's, use the word counsel here. Paul is not talking about what God wants from them. He's talking from them. He talks about the bigger picture here, the plan of salvation, Jews and Gentiles being adopted into God's family through faith. And now he's telling them that it's your responsibility to lead and feed and protect the church. I've told you everything you need to know. You have the whole picture. So now be shepherds, lead and feed and guide and protect the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Which is kind of an interesting expression, isn't it? And funnily enough, some of the Greek manuscripts, because you know we base our translation on a lot of manuscripts, it's not like there's just one original. We don't have the originals, but we have many, many copies. And some of them change this phrase to be shepherds of the church of the Lord, rather than the Church of God, to kind of avoid giving the impression that God the Father shed his blood, because obviously God the Father doesn't have a body, has no blood to shed. It's the blood of Jesus that bought the church. So this is an early hint, again, that the early church had started to suss out the whole idea of Jesus' divine identity, that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher and a prophet, but he is God in human flesh. And this verse is just one of those little hints that show that, yeah, they had started to understand that. Even though the main point of this verse isn't to teach us about the Trinity, the main point of this verse is to point out that the church belongs to God. It's God's church. He bought it. The church in Ephesus didn't belong to Paul, didn't belong to the elders. It's God's church. This isn't my church. This is God's church. And I think, especially the pastors sometimes tend to talk about my church and my congregation. It's shorthand for the church that I serve. But I would not like to kind of think of you as being my church. You're the church where God has called me to minister. So there we are. Paul exhorts these leaders, be shepherds of the flock, be shepherds of the church of God. And he tells them to keep watch over yourselves. Good start. Make sure you stay on track. Make sure you don't fall into sin. Make sure you don't fall into error. Keep watch over yourselves. Later on in the first letter to Timothy, he says almost exactly the same thing. Timothy was one of his, well, trainees, interns, if you like. And at one point, Timothy is actually helping lead the church in Ephesus. And that's when Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy. And he says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Basically the same thing. Sadly, as we all know, many church leaders have failed to live up to this, have failed to follow this advice, which in a way is not surprising. Satan hates the church, right? Satan does not like you being here. Satan does not like there being a congregation that declares the glories of God. And if Satan is going to try and derail the church and silence the message, church leaders are an obvious target. And he's had quite a lot of success in derailing church leaders. Some of them seem to think that they're less vulnerable to temptation than ordinary believers. And then they fall because they're not watching themselves. Others seem to think that they are above ordinary believers. They have a holy anointing, so it doesn't matter what they do. That is much worse than those who think they kind of can resist and then they succumb to temptation because they weren't actually as strong as they thought they were. The ones who kind of think that it doesn't matter what they do, that is one example of these savage wolves that Paul warns about. They come in and damage the flock. Whatever's going on, church leaders falling into sin, or whether it's sexual or financial or abuse of power, it will obviously have a very negative impact on the life and ministry of that church. So Satan does try and attack church leaders, drag down the whole congregation with them if possible. Watch your life closely. But you could argue the second aspect there, watch your life and doctrine closely. If you get that wrong, it's equally serious. Beware of false teachers. Beware of teachings that will harm the church. Paul knew that was going to happen. He was a realist, but he warns them about it. And false teaching is often referred to as heresy. I hope I got the Cantonese words correct there. Just thought I'd throw them in as a reminder that English is not the only language in the world. Heresy is usually, well, it's a word used about seriously false doctrine. Doctrines are very obviously not compatible with the Bible, not compatible with the good news about Jesus. And of course, there's lots of examples. lots of different sects, JWs, Mormons, Scientology, Unitarianism, which denies the Trinity and says that Jesus was just a good teacher or a good prophet, deism, which is a fun word. There were so many that didn't fit on the screen. Deism believes there is a God, but God doesn't do anything in the world at all. You have the belief that all religions are equal. You have the strange idea that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You can't have Christianity if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You have to earn your salvation through your lifestyle, or alternatively, God doesn't care about your lifestyle, both of which are pretty serious mistakes. Or my favorite, money can buy God's blessing. That's a great one. I think it's quite interesting that Paul makes a special point at the end of his speech to point out that he hasn't coveted anybody's money. He supported himself and his companions and ends with this quote, something Jesus said that isn't recorded in the Gospels. There are a couple of those sprinkled in the rest of the New Testament, because obviously Jesus said and did a lot more than we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They selected under the guidance of the Holy Spirit what should be included. But here Paul quotes this: "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Was the word of Jesus, but you only have it here in Acts rather than in the Gospels. But if more church leaders had taken that to heart, at least some problems, some disasters could have been avoided. Now, if you look at that kind of false teaching, it's fairly obvious that it's false teaching if you know anything about the gospel, which is why virtually all Christian churches would agree that these things are heretical, heresies, and not compatible with the gospel. What I struggle more with, because it is, affects us more and it's more of a problematic theological conundrum, is the fact that Bible-believing Christians disagree on all kinds of things, both doctrine and practice: predestination and free will, baptism and bishops, tongues and the end times, women preachers, church discipline, involvement in politics, etc., etc., etc. There are an awful lot of things where we, as Bible-believing Christians, disagree. I mean, even within this small congregation here, I know that we disagree on a number of these issues, which is as it is. I find it more problematic when people who believe one particular doctrine call those who hold the opposite doctrine heresies or heretical. When you say that if you don't agree with me on this particular point, that's a heresy, because these are areas where all, well, Bible-believing Christians disagree because both positions are compatible with the Bible. Otherwise, we wouldn't disagree. So we need to be careful with the word heresy. Just because somebody disagrees with your understanding of the Bible doesn't mean that their understanding is a heresy. Heresy is one of those big things. Now, I have no idea why the Holy Spirit has allowed this confusion. I don't understand why we have these divisions. That's why I call it a theological conundrum. But it is a fact that we do. We can't get away from that. And my only guess is that by allowing this confusion and this dissension, if you like, God is giving us an opportunity to practice humility, forgiveness, and mutual respect towards those people that we disagree with. So maybe that is why he is allowing our human weaknesses and our misunderstandings and our struggles to give us a chance to be like Jesus. It was obviously easier for Paul and Peter and James and the authors of the New Testament, because they were the apostles. Any deviation from their teaching was automatically wrong, and they knew it was wrong. So it was much easier for them to condemn false teaching in a rather harsh way in 2 Peter and the letter of Jude especially, but also in other places, because they knew God has endowed us with the truth, and we have a responsibility to get that truth out, and anything else is wrong. I can't speak with that same authority. I do not have the authority of Paul, believe it or not. You're probably quite relieved that I don't claim that kind of authority. And the thing is, neither can any contemporary Bible teacher. Nobody today has the same authority or inspiration as the authors of the Bible. And I think that is quite important to remember. However much you like your particular YouTube preacher, they also don't have the authority of the Bible. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we need the Bible in clear, understandable language, as Tyndale pointed out and was prepared to die for. In the Bible is where we have the authoritative and inspired teachings of the apostles. That's where we have the gospel. So please read the Bible. Don't just accept somebody else's teaching, not even mine, just because it sounds good or just because they seem to be sure about themselves. Check it with the Bible. And remember, the main message of the Bible is that God loves us and wants us to spend eternity with him, which is why he's made sure that we can be saved, forgiven by grace, because we can't do it ourselves through faith in the blood of Jesus, because nobody else could provide that for us, which is a good job, because otherwise heaven would be pretty empty. If we had to be perfect in our lives and perfect in our doctrine, none of us would make it, because we all make mistakes, we all get things wrong. We make wrong choices. We make stupid decisions. It happens. And doctrinally, we're all wrong. I know that doesn't sound very inspiring, does it? But we are. There are so many areas where we differ, where we disagree. And it would be amazing if Simon was the only person in the whole history of the church who got everything right. Maybe that's why we have Simon Says. It would be unbelievable if I was the only person that's got it all right. Statistically speaking, none of us is 100% correct. Jesus is the only one that had the truth, while he is the truth. The apostles were the ones who were authorized to teach the truth. And the rest of us are trying our best to understand, and we should do that. Try to understand it. Try to grasp it, try to learn more about it, try to live according to it, try to avoid harmful heresies. But we are saved by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus, not by living perfect lives, not by having the perfect true doctrine. And one final point here, Paul is addressing the church leaders. Remember, we're in this together. Jesus has deliberately put his followers into church families. There's a reason why there is a church. We're here so we can help each other grow, so we can help each other understand better, to grow in faith and knowledge and humility and love. That's one reason the church is here. And God has given church leaders to make sure that the church stays on track, providing good spiritual food, as well as warning against dangerous teachings, and as well as supporting the disciples pastorally when life gets messy. Because life does get messy. Because we are not perfect, only Jesus is perfect. But as Paul points out, it is a great responsibility for the church leaders. And I'm using the plural. I know I'm the only pastor as such of the church, but in the New Testament and in this passage, the church leadership is plural, and we do have a group of leaders. So I'm not the only one. I happen to be the paid pastor, as it were, but we do have a leadership team. And I still think that ideally churches should be led by a plurality of leaders, but we are where we are right now. But please pray for church leaders of our church. Big churches, I know we're Baptist, but you're still allowed to pray for the Archbishop of Canterbury because they have a massive responsibility. Please pray for church leaders And please keep reading your Bibles. William Tyndale wants you to. Let's pray. Oops. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the Bible, your truth, your word. And it's a shame that we do sometimes misunderstand it. But I pray that you would help us to understand it as best we can, and to learn from each other and to learn from people that have spent their whole life studying it and trying to make it understandable. But I thank you that the basic message is there and is very clear. We know you love us. You know you want us to be part of your kingdom. You've called us to repent and follow you. And that is clear. And for the rest, Lord, we pray that you'd enlighten us when we need to be enlightened, and you would guide us when we need to be guided, and that you would lead us in every way, integrate the truth into better, more committed discipleship, into a holier lifestyle, even if we'll never be perfect. Lead us and guide us, Lord. And we do pray for everybody who's been given responsibility to lead, whether leading a church or a denomination or a house group. Help us to stay true to your word so that you may be glorified. Lead us and guide us, Lord, I pray. And let your name be glorified in your church. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So let's sing together a hymn about the church.